If you weren't here at the beginning of the service, we presented a few members. I talked about how members serve, members are connected. And, you know, as we're sitting here worshiping, I was thinking of those who serve, people on the stage. And I just wanted to kind of highlight and give a special thanks to our ushers. They have a challenging job to try to navigate and fit people into different seats, if you've noticed, especially often when the music is happening, because it's hard to see where the seats are. So, you know, I just wanted to say and think, especially with Easter coming, if you are worshiping and you don't see, that's, we understand that's what you're doing, worshiping. If you see the ushers moving and you got room, I would go ahead and scooch in and to give them the ability to see what's available, especially keep that in mind next week as we have Easter Sunday. I know Paul said, you know, which services, they're all going to be crowded. So, if you're here, here's what I want you to think. If I'm a member, I'm sitting in the middle. If I'm an owner of the church, I'm sitting in the middle so that the ushers will have side rows for guests. And we know there's going to be a lot of people that bring family. So they're going to want a whole stinking row, right? So just be mindful of, I got to get there early because I know there's going to be a lot of people here. There's going to be a lot of guests. We got people handing out those teeny itty bitty cards left and right like crazy. And so there's going to be a lot of new people here. There's going to be families that are going to want to have big sections. We're going to have overflow. So let's work as a team to help our ushers to make sure everyone who comes has a place to sit. As you've been thinking of someone in the body, and we've been praying for people regularly, we've been going through this Ephesians prayer, and so we want to do this again. This is the last week of Holy Week prior to Easter Sunday, so our last time to pray. So be having someone in the body in mind as we pray this. So I'll begin praying it, and Pastor David doesn't like, he always tells people on stage, look at that screen, not that screen, but I'm telling you, even these things aren't going to help with the one back there, so I'm going to turn. Okay, so this, I'll tell you when to join me, but again, have someone in mind. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Here we're thinking of someone, and we pray together out loud. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his vast strength. Amen. You heard Channy read from a passage that is known as the triumphal entry. And that's what we want to look at today. And I want to read it again, and I really want us to try to envision today the world they're in, their mindset, and try to throw us back 2,000 years and however many thousands of miles it is into there and what it would have been like in their world. Now, here's the scene. When he, this being Jesus, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever ridden yet. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And so here's the scene. Jesus is coming from the Mount of Olives down this road on a donkey. And his disciples, and this is just general word followers. It's those who were behind Jesus, and it's beyond just the 12. It's those who are following along at everything he's doing, seeing his miracles and seeing what he's doing and getting excited about this movement. And they see him coming down the Mount of Olives on this donkey. And this whole group of them just began to shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And I began to think about that and just think about the uniqueness of group dynamics, how something was going on in their world. They look and they see this happening, and they spontaneously, all of them, begin to shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a quote from Psalm 118. This event that was occurring in all of their minds, it's like they're seeing Psalm 118. And they put it together and they began to shout. And I just thought it's unique to think about the way group dynamics and the way habits and rhythms, seasons and things form and shape us. And I wanted to give an example for us to think about. I told the staff about this. I'm scared because I don't know how it's going to go. But I want to do something. And you're all going to be part of my experiment. And I want to see what happens. Some of you know, I just think some of you are scared. You knew what we were doing and you weren't going to be a part of it. We'll keep working on it. By the time Paul comes back next week to preach on Easter Sunday, spontaneously, you all just start doing the wave. But for those of you who participated, I didn't need to teach you what to do. You knew. I didn't even have to say anything. I didn't have to communicate. I didn't even have to find out. Have all of you been to a sporting event? Like, we just know. We see it happening, and we know what we're supposed to do. We've made a connection because of the rhythms culturally of going into. No one ever sat us down and said, "Okay, here's what's going to happen when we go to the Guardians game today and what you need to do." I mean, you learn it, and we've been doing the wave forever. And we don't know why, right? Like, we don't know where it came from. We don't know why it started. We don't know why we do it. We just do it. It's spontaneous and it's social. Let me try another example. OH? Now you do it. Yeah. Now you know. But think about it. We're in an environment where there is an understanding socially that you're in a crowd and I'm on a stage. I speak and you listen and you try to be kind of quiet and attentive because you know everyone's listening. And I didn't say, "Repeat after me." I just said, "OH," and you know to say, "IO." Now, if I was in Texas and I said, "OH," they would kind of be like, "What's he doing?" Right? Like, they would probably know, but they wouldn't spontaneously do it. There's a social dynamic that's occurring, and the people of Israel were part of this social dynamic, which was created through rhythms and seasons and habits, and it shaped them. There's this older document. It's called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah says that during the time of Passover, the people would be reading and reciting Psalms 113 through 118. And Jesus is entering into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives during the time of Passover. The rhythm and the routine of reading and reciting these things would be fresh on their mind. It's been brought up, and they see this event, and it's like they see Psalm 118 coming alive in front of them, and they all know what to say and what to do. And so there's three things I want us to consider when we think about this dynamic of what we just witnessed that we read occurring, and also ask, What happened? Where was the disconnect? I titled this message, Honor and Shame. And the reason I called it, and I called it part one. Part two is Friday. Because it was his followers who were willing to give him honor, who put down the palm branches, who put down the coats, who were all excited. And it's the same people that turned their back on Friday. And so while there's these rhythms that are preparing them to see these things, there became a disconnect, a moment of cognitive dissonance that happened on Friday that jarred what they were thinking was supposed to happen, and they turned their back. And so what we need to think about today is, how do our rhythms and habits shape us to recognize and have room for the honor of the King and the shame of the cross? And how those two things fit together. How could it be that on Sunday he's riding in on the donkey, and come Friday he's standing before people under their rule and their reign, preparing to put him on a cross? The honor of being recognized as king and the shame of the cross. How can those two things fit together? And how can we respond in our lives today? So three things. First thing, I want us to recognize our habits shape our response. Now notice how bland and generic that statement is. I didn't say what kind of habits, and I didn't say what kind of response. But the reality is, often in life, our responses are a result of our habits. And in Jerusalem, as that was occurring, their response was a result of their habit. They saw Psalm 118, and they just shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They made a connection between the events they saw and how they should respond. And you think about it again here. It's October, and you're driving down Menor Avenue, and you see someone on the side of the road selling flowers. That might trigger a response. The response it might trigger is say, "Oh, Sweetest Day must be coming up. I should buy something for someone." Or it might trigger a response that says, "There's someone selling stuff for Sweetest Day, that phony made-up holiday." And you know what? You're right. Sweetest Day was invented. Get this. It was invented in 1922 in Cleveland, Ohio. It's one of our own things. Aren't we so proud? I know there was a ladies' event yesterday, and there was all kinds of Cleveland trivia. Was there any trivia about Sweetest Day? Oh, you missed out. You get more now. Bonus. 1922, 12 candy confectioners created it in order to sell more candy. So roses and flowers, no, it's not about that. It's about candy. And it wasn't just about sweethearts. It's just the sweets. Give it to anyone that is important. So if you get triggered by a response in October and you say, "It's Sweetest Day, I should buy chocolate for my pastors." That's okay. That is within the framework of what the event is meant to do. But again, if someone came up here from Alabama and they're driving down the road in October and they see someone selling flowers, they just say, "Hey, that's weird. Guys selling flowers in October on the side of the road." They don't make the connection because they haven't been formed in this environment. They haven't been shaped by it. In Jerusalem, in the Jewish world, they were shaped by these things, and they had eyes to see. And we see in their lives, we see it in our lives if we look. Our habits shape our response. But what's really important for us to understand is when we look at what they experienced, it's so different than Sweetest Day, right? Because what they were seeing is attached to something bigger. The rhythms and habits of their lives were attached to a larger story. Kind of the word I'm going to have us think about for that is, think of the word horizon. Right? You're traveling along, you're going somewhere, you're following instructions, but you're going towards something, and you're facing towards something bigger than you, a horizon. For them, it was the kingdom of God. It was God who had made covenant with them. There was this horizon they were looking towards. in the habits that they had in their lives of Passover and Pentecost and the temple and worship. These were all habits and routines that oriented them towards this greater horizon. Habits shape our response. And in an ideal scenario, our habits are creating a response towards a greater horizon. But we live in a different world. We live in a post-industrial world of metal and plastic, where we've been detached from the rhythms of the ground and agriculture, and often detached from the rhythms of a greater horizon. And yet we have habits nonetheless. And we have habits which shape our response. But most of the time, those habits aren't pointing us toward any greater horizon. And so we're adrift, and we're anxious, and we're frustrated, and we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, isn't it possible that the habit of getting in a large metal box every day, day after day, and driving it at high rates of speed around other metal boxes that seem that are bent on your destruction could create within you, with the release of adrenaline and cortisol every morning, a habit and a response that sees them not as image bearers made in the image of God, but boxes and machines seeking your harm? And how might that shape us? Have you ever experienced this? Oh, I thought it went off. I thought I got a text. Just poof, habit and routine. And what does a habit mean when we scroll through story after story? Honestly, some made up by bots and AI that are designed to create an experience of anxiety and tell us a story of a bigger world of which we have no control or ability to change, and then be surprised in the way it shapes us and even affects our encounter with the actual people in our world that we are with. Habits shape our response. And I think the question for us as we take this in mind is, the habits are there. They're always going to be there, and they're going to shape our response. What should we be doing to create habits that point us towards the greater horizon? They had that, and there was that connection that existed within them. And you know, if they look just once a year at Pentecost or the Passover, and those verses are in there, and they just do it once a year, and in that moment, it all came together, how much more those habits and routines that we do day after day after day that shape us and yet are not connected to any larger horizon? Here's a big idea I want you guys to consider. There is no coasting through life. I think we can just be passive and allow life to happen and just try to be good people. There's no coasting. There is only those things which will choose to shape us over habit. And those things which shape our habits will create our response to whatever life throws at us. So our choice must be to choose what we will intentionally be shaped by, to counter all of those things we can't remove from our life because of the world that we live in. A second thing I want us to consider, going back to their world, is another very generic statement. From difficulty can come hope. If you think of the people of Israel in that time, this was a people who had a history of amazing kings and leaders. I mean, just think about it. Abraham and Moses and David. How many countries of the world can you think of today where you can name some of their past leaders. In this little nation, pretty much everyone in the world probably knows who Moses was, who David was. I mean, this is a rich and powerful and amazing history that these people were a part of. But every single person who was there that day knows the stories of the past, but has never experienced the reality of their own king in their own time. They have only known foreign oppressors in their land. And so they are filled with hope because of story after story from their childhood on of the glory days and the good old days and the promise that that day will return, that a king will return, that is constantly before them in their mind. And that hope drives their view of the world. It shapes their understanding, and they recognize that even in the midst of all of the kings they've had, they've all gone through difficulty. There was always exile. There was always persecution. There was always challenge. But the kings emerged. The leaders emerged. And that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for that next return, that next thing to come. So it shaped the difficulty that they were in. They were still able to maintain a posture of hope. And going back to reciting Psalm 118, they would know in Psalm 118, they would see the echoes of all of these stories just in there. We might read through and not see it, but in their mind, they would hear it. They would look at Psalm 118, 14. And it says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And in that, they would recognize, because of their knowledge of the scriptures, the echoes from Exodus 15:2. Right after the departure out of Egypt, where Moses said, "The Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation." They would see that the psalmist, and we don't know who wrote Psalm 118, that he's rehearsing the stories and saying it was true then, it's true now, it's true again. They would see in Psalm 118, verse 18, where it says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And they would see in that, they would see the echo of God's covenant relationship with David from 2 Samuel 7:14 and 15, where it says, "I will be to him a father." This is the Lord speaking of the future king from David's line. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I pulled away from before you." And they would see in Psalm 118, verse 19, where it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them." They would see in that, they would recognize the echo to David's return after he was exiled from his kingdom because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. And it's David who came back into Jerusalem on a donkey. And these words were, "In mind, open the gates to me of righteousness." They see the return of David. They see the exile out of Egypt towards the promised land. And they see Jesus coming down from the Mount of Olives on a donkey. And they recognize, it's here again. It's now. Now is the return. The king is here. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. When we have those experiences of difficulty in our lives, but we also have a knowledge of the echoes, of the stories of the past, of the confidence of covenant, it can develop within a person hope. And I do want to make a distinction. Difficulty does not mean, or this does not mean that difficulty cannot create sadness. Difficulty will naturally create sadness. But there's a distinction between sadness and despair. Sadness is a realistic outlook of your present situation and can be a very appropriate response in the midst of it. And you can have sadness and hope together. Despair is when you've lost all hope. And so we're not talking about despair, or we're not talking about sadness. sadness can exist and hope can exist at the same time. And I think that's what the people of Israel recognized and had in their minds as well. And I think the question for us today is when we think about, back to the first point, our habits, one of the things we want to consider is how can our habits shape our hearts towards hope, towards the rhythms of recognizing the stories of the past, the promises we can cling to, and allow that to shape our present situation and how we move forward, which leads me to the last point. The last point is this: theology shapes our view of the world. Now, I'm not talking about having to sit down and have formal training. We all have theology. The people who are sitting down and eating brunch this morning at another Broken Egg have a theology. Theology is simply formulating big questions. Where do we come from? Where are we going? How do we determine right and wrong? How should we know what we should do with our life and what gives us purpose? Those are all things we ask questions about. Whether or not we have them consistently formulated in our mind is another question. And the degree to which we do not will also impact how we struggle and wrestle with things moving forward. So I want us to consider this kind of circle that goes around in our lives of reorienting our thought, directing our theology in a proper way through an external revelation that we trust and rely on and learn from, and then the habits that form us as well. Theology and habits continue to create this thing. Because the reality is, we do have habits. They are going to come upon us, but what are they? And we do have a theology, and it is going to manifest itself in the choices we make, in the ways we view the world. But what choices are we going to make about what that theology is and how we understand it and the devotion to which we give it? So when we see the people of Israel that were there, and again, this isn't necessarily just, I'm not focusing in on generically all of the people of Israel. I want us to think about the people that are there that day, that it says in the text were the followers of Jesus, that were laying down the palm branches. They had a solid theology that allowed them to make a connection between Psalm 118 and what they're seeing right there. But their theology did not equip them for Friday. And the question for us is, where is the disconnect? So that when crisis came and it created that cognitive dissonance, the theology that should have undergirded it and prepared it, it wasn't there. And where do we need to make sure that is not the case for us? I think when we look at the people that were there that day, they had habits. And those habits were pointing them towards this greater horizon. And they had theology, and it was richly informing them. But I think the circumstances of their life and their world meant that their theology got too small. That the view of their horizon got too particular, and they missed what was happening in the greater story. They saw parts of Psalm 118, but they weren't prepared for the whole. They knew the stories of exile and exodus out of Egypt and return, and they knew the stories of the king's exile from his son and their return. And they knew their story after the fall of Jerusalem of exile. And here they are waiting for return. And their horizon had become solely on the return of some king that would kick out the Romans. And it got too narrow. And they didn't recognize that in these stories of promise, in these stories of exile and return, even though they see the king riding into town on a donkey, that there was still one more exile and return to come. And the exile that was about to happen was the exile of the Son from the Father in order to broaden that horizon for the whole world. And they weren't ready for that. And they couldn't put together the honor of laying down the palm branches and seeing the King come in and the shame of the cross. And we need to be able to experience those times of cognitive dissonance in our life and not just be in it for the honor and just be in it for the glory, but recognize that there comes something with the cross even in all of our lives. And we need to see this bigger horizon that exists. At this point, I just want to remind us, when we think of this horizon, just having a generic idea of some God will not do. That won't cut it. That's a narrow horizon. We need to see the bigger story of this cosmic covenant King who has created us in his image, chose to redeem us and to call us into his kingdom, that he told us this would be a part of it. They're missing the story was not for lack of information. They could have continued to read on in Psalm 118 when it said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." They rightly recognize this is talking about David, but there's a bigger horizon. It was talking about another one as well. And when they saw Jesus coming on a donkey, they would have rightly seen Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." But that broader horizon of continuing to read on into Zechariah 12:10, where it also says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Or if they continue to read on in Zechariah 13:7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." There's a horizon there, and we have it in front of us in the scriptures. And our theology needs to be formed around that, not around what we wish would be true, what we hope would be true, or a bare minimum where we could try to just coast through life. But the whole story of this greater horizon that he calls us in, that is what will equip us for not only the honor of life, but the shame as well. And so the question I think for us this morning is, what will we do moving forward to ensure that our theology and our habits continue to point us towards that greater horizon of the risen King that we seek to celebrate next week? And are you ready for Friday? We worship and we say Hosanna today. I hope to see you all back Friday, where we sit and consider the shame endured on the cross. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this is what we call Holy Week. It is a sacred reminder and a rhythm that we enter into to remind us of the cost of sin, of the extent of your love, of the greatness of your plan that you have called us into. This prayer that we pray every week is not just a prayer, but that we might know the vast strength available to us, demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. May that truth prepare us to honor you and to recognize your glory in the shame of the cross. In your name we pray. Amen.